Well, saints, standing out of reverence for the reading of the word, would you turn with me two places? First to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. It struck me when I was selecting the new covenant reading that this is a text we turn to time and again. There's probably three or four that we turn to time and again, and this is one of them. That's significant. And so let's attend to it with our whole mind, body, and soul. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then Micah chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, though our focus is verses 6, 7, and 8. For the sake of context, we're going to read verses 1 through 5 as well. So Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please be seated. Jigsaw puzzles, I never cared for them, but my wife loves them. And before kids, you know, when you can actually have stuff out, on the island in our kitchen back in Florida, there was always a giant puzzle in progress. Now, how do you put a jigsaw puzzle together? What's the key? It's the edges, right? The edges, they give you a framework, something upon which to figure out the rest, the details. Well, Micah chapter 4 works sort of that way. It's a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. Chapter 4 is composed of five oracles. You remember sermon outlines that Micah had once preached in Jerusalem. And last week we looked at the first oracle in verses 1 through 5, where we read of the glorious vision where the mountain of God, Mount Zion, would be lifted higher than all the mountains of the earth, making even Mount Everest as a flat plain. And the nations flowed up the mountain to the summit where God dwelt to worship and to serve him. We read how weapons of war would be beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks, where peace reigned and God sat as judge of all the earth, and his law went forth, and the people delighted in it. Verses 1 through 5 is a vision of heaven on earth. But this glorious vision is given in rather general terms. We're not given a lot of details. We're told broadly the what, even less the how it will take place. And that's exactly what the rest of this chapter answers. How can this vision possibly take place? Like pieces of a puzzle being put into position so that we can see the whole picture. That's what the prophet is doing for us. And you remember where we are at in history here in this text. Israel, the northern kingdom, had fallen, been carried off into exile by Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire as a result, not of Assyria's power, nor of Assyria's ambition, but as a result of the rebellion of God's own people against the Lord their God. It is just divine judgment. The Assyrians move south into Judah, sacking city after city after city, and now threatening Jerusalem itself. The people of God are broken. The promised land has been stripped away from them. Their possessions destroyed or taken. They're in bondage to the Assyrians. And if not in bondage, then they're living in squalor, hungry, broken, hurting, dismayed, and hopeless. How in the world, then, could such a grand vision as that in verses 1 through 5 possibly come about? Why would the nation stream to Jerusalem's mountain when it's a place of hunger and ruin? How can there be peace when there's war? How can man sit under his fig tree and not be afraid? The question before us is, how does this glorious vision mesh with the cold, stark reality of life in this fallen world, in a world of uncertainty, in a world of loss and disease, a world of dysfunction, a world of sin and the wages of sin, death? And the answer is the Lord. As our shepherd king, he will do it. He will do it. The very one who spoke all things into existence, who preserves and governs all of his creatures and all of their actions, who leads his weak and enslaved people out of the strong, or who led his weak enslaved people from the strongest nation on earth, Egypt. He will do it. He will gather. He will restore, and he will reign over his people such that the nations will stream up the mountain of the Lord. And so we're going to look at this passage under those three headings. He will gather, he will restore, and he will reign. Verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant. Now you notice the timestamp. It's in that day. It's a reference back to verses 1 through 5, the latter days. It's a reference to the age that would follow Micah's, the New Testament church age, ushered in by the incarnation of the good shepherd himself who gathers his sheep, calls them, they hear his name. He's referring to the very age that you yourselves are in. And of course, it's pointing to the culmination of that age in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He comes as a shepherd, gathering his sheep. Notice here, who does the gathering? God is the one speaking in our text. I will assemble, I will gather. You see, the scattered, battered, exiled people of God don't assemble or gather themselves. Why is that? Why is it that we can't gather ourselves? Why is it that we can't save ourselves? Well, it's here in the first two verses. It's because, like exiled Israel of old, we are characterized by these same words that the prophet uses. We're lame. We're scattered. We're afflicted. This is shepherding imagery. The Lord speaking through his servant Micah is using the imagery of a flock of sheep. The people of God, of course, in the Old Covenant and now in the New Covenant, are identified as the flock of God. But the people of Israel here were scattered, lame, and abused. And I don't know what you know about livestock, but a lame animal, be it a horse, a cow, or sheep, is not in a good way. They're unable to walk normally, and so without special care, it's fatal. Because the animal can't properly feed, and it cannot keep up with the herd. But here, the people of God are not only lame, but they're scattered. A lame animal scattered in the wilderness has a 100% chance of death. If it doesn't starve to death, predators will devour it. It will die. And beloved, without a shepherd, that is you. Without a shepherd, that is you. Lame and scattered. And this is why there's no self-made man in the Christian life. When lame stock try to do it themselves, they die. And you see, we have to come to terms with this reality. One commentator identifies this reference to being lame with Jacob. You remember the Wadi Jabbok, when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and his hip was struck. Now, Jacob prior to that was an arrogant, selfish, conniving young man. His hip is struck, and Jacob had a limp for the rest of his life. David Pryor writes, "The result of that wrestling match was a different Jacob, someone who was teachable, humble, able to be used of God. So now, with the house of Jacob, as God moved to bring his people low, he would turn them into a strong nation. They would limp for the rest of their lives, but they would genuinely lean on the Lord and walk in his name." And you see, that's what we need. We need to be made to limp. We have to come to the end of ourselves to see that despite the wealth of this nation, even if we have the whole world, that if we don't have Christ Jesus, we have nothing. Better to live in poverty in this world and have all the riches of heaven than to have all the riches of this world to be in poverty in eternity. This is what the strong nation that Micah speaks of in verse 7 is made up of. That's to say that this is what the church is made up of. Those who are spiritually needy and poor. We limp along. 1 Corinthians 1, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." Now, how does he get us there? How does he gather us? How does he make us lame so that we depend upon him and not upon ourselves? Acts 14, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And this is how our conversion comes, isn't it? By the Holy Spirit, working through the word of God. He convicts us of our sin. We come to see ourselves as we are before the thrice holy God. Sinners, cursed and wretched before him. Under the terrible weight of his wrath, the very wrath that can make mountains melt, valleys split open. Conviction of sin is a painful thing. It brings us to the end of ourselves. And thus we're brought to the grace of God and the gospel of forgiveness. And you notice that the means that he used, it was God who afflicted them. Did the Assyrians afflict them? Sure, but only as an instrument of God who afflicted them in order to save them. And this, of course, continues after conversion. Discipline and affliction characterize the Christian life in order that we might grow in godliness, in order that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we get comfortable, in the history of Christendom, whenever we get comfortable, we fall away, we compromise, we leave our first love. And so we're better off under affliction than we are under comfort in this life. 1 Peter 1, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is the Christian life. You heard the part there where Peter said, health, wealth, and prosperity, your best life now? Yeah, I didn't either. That is the Christian life. And from a worldly perspective, it's weak and foolish, stupid. That's how the world views us. Weak, foolish, and stupid. It doesn't look like victory at all, but it's the only way to victory. Following after Christ and dependence upon Christ is the only way. The strong and the wise and the powerful find it difficult to come to Christ. What need do they have of a Savior? We've got it all. And this is why it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And so for most, it's only when God, by God's bitter providence, that he's wilted their hopes, brought them low, even to despair, made them lame, that they come to Christ and they see things as they really are. And thus, God does it. God gathers. He's the source of our salvation. He has compassion on the weak and needy, the scattered and the afflicted. Beloved, that's to say, on you. He fulfills his promise of a shepherd to gather his people. I call my own. What's the Lord Jesus say they do? They come. They hear my voice, and they come. Do you notice what else the Lord will do in verse 7? The lame I will make a remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. He restores them. And how will the Lord make Zion to be the highest of the mountains? Those who he gathers, he makes a remnant and a strong nation. The nation that was afflicted, that was scattered, God would gather a remnant, and he would make them into a strong nation. And though this was most immediately fulfilled in the restoration from Babylon, think Ezra, Nehemiah. But that was only a faint beginning, very faint. It was merely a precursor to the greater fulfillment in the coming of the shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the nation of Israel was never restored to the glory and dominion it had under David and Solomon. After the restoration, the rebuilding of the temple, which paled in comparison to the first, they were never an independent nation. They were always ruled, occupied. After being occupied by the Assyrians, it was the Babylonians. After the Babylonians, it was the Persians and the Greeks. And after the Persians and the Greeks, it was the Roman Empire. And so to find the restoration, we have to look beyond the nation of Israel. Strong nations, Bruce Waltke says, are spiritual nations which have been regenerated from heaven and are making pilgrimage to the heavenly sanctuary. So also the remnant that becomes a strong nation is a spiritual remnant. The vision finds its fulfillment at the present time, in the remnant of Israel, chosen by grace. Think Romans 11. Beloved, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that's being spoken of here. The visible manifestation of the kingdom of God, and of which you yourselves, having received and resting upon Christ alone, are a part. Again, 1 Peter 2. your chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what characterizes strong nations? In you, earthly, worldly speaking, what characterizes strong nations? Security and permanence. Safety, so that the citizens can dwell in peace. That's a strong nation. Verse 8, the shepherd imagery begins to shift to kingdom imagery. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship to the daughter of Jerusalem. Tower of the flock here is a reference to the watchtower and the sheep gate, the south side of the Temple Mount. And from that elevated place, the guards could watch over the flocks as they would come in and out of the city. Hill of the daughter of Zion refers to a fortress mound that guarded the Temple Mount. Security is what's in view here, where God's people can dwell securely and in peace. Every man under his vine and his fig tree, with no one to make him afraid. God gathers his lame people. He makes them a great nation, the church, the body of Christ, and they're secure in Christ. God has established a secure fortress around your salvation. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And it's precisely because of this all-sufficient salvation that the former dominion shall be restored. Christ said, I will build my kingdom, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Beloved, what he's saying is that security is yours in him. But how can security be ensured? I've already answered it, actually. How can salvation be safeguarded? How can the Mount Zion be established as the highest of the mountains forever and ever? It's precisely because God reigns. Verse 7, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. This is the goal or the climax of the passage. The reign of God over his people. And this is the greatest blessing that we could possibly have. This is what we were created for. To dwell with God, his subduing us to himself. Reigning as our shepherd king. And this prophecy is not a prophecy concerning some restoration king anointed by Ezra, but it's a prophecy of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church, Mount Zion, from which his life-giving word goes forth. And after rising from the dead on the third day, after having dealt with our sins on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ ascending up into heaven, now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, reigning as our king. For God the Father has put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He reigns, saints. He reigns by his word and spirit. He reigns now. Rick Phillips puts it this way. This was the hope that God gave his ancient people to sustain them in the long years of tribulation, exile, and anticipation of their Savior's coming. This is what Isaiah prophesied of in Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. The increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is what Micah prophesied of in the next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. You notice how in these few verses God met his people where they were, in the midst of anguish and despair. The people at this time in history were dejected, depressed, demoralized. They were utterly hopeless. And Micah is going to address that more directly in the remainder of the chapter. But he's given this grand vision in verses 1 through 5. And they can't relate to that at all in their current state of exile, death, and surrender. And we look around and we see a world about us in chaos. We see our society hating God, despising his church. We look into our own personal lives and say, Lord, how can this possibly be? This grand vision. Beloved, God's response to us is, I will make it so. And he has made it so. And he will bring it to full consummation through his anointed, the Shepherd King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided the all-sufficient salvation that we need. In him, the dominion will be restored. Rick Phillips again, the highest ideals that God's ancient people ever thought to attain will be manifested in the Christian church. When you read your Old Testament, does that come to your mind? The highest ideals that God's ancient people ever thought to attain will be manifested in the Christian church, including the full forgiveness of our sins in Christ's blood, the inwardly transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the right of access to God the Father as beloved children, the love, the loving provision of all our needs, holy fellowship among the redeemed, the divine protection of our souls. Whenever Christians read of the spiritual achievements and blessings of ancient Israel, we should know that these are fully restored in the church, over which Christ reigns forever as King, and they will be perfected eternally when he returns in glory. How will the glorious vision of verses 1 through 5 be fulfilled? Well, it is being fulfilled right now as our Shepherd King calls his people to himself through the preached word in his church, as he even now makes those he gathers into a strong nation and reigns over them as their Shepherd King. And so what are we to take away from that? First, that human achievement, status, wealth, and power mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. Only Christ and him crucified mean anything. Micah's message to Judah of old and to us today is that in difficult times, even in times of judgment and divine discipline, it's good to be in the gentle care of Israel's shepherd. Our strength as we press on towards the better country flows from the promises of God's word. It's never in our own strength that we go. God does it. And you know, Micah was pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. What greater hope do we have now that he's come? Having seen the light of Jesus coming, to press on as we wait that glorious day when Micah's vision is brought to final, full consummation, when we will dwell with our Shepherd King forever and ever. What greater hope do we have than even Micah? Such a shepherd king is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all glory, laud, and honor. And so let's go to prayer and give it to him. Our shepherd king, indeed we praise you that you are the Almighty from everlasting to everlasting, that you are omnipotent, that you accomplish all of your holy will. And Father, your holy will has been to save your people. And you will do it. And you have done it through the blood of the Lamb, the shepherd himself dying for the sheep. And so, Father, we pray that you would cast our eyes upon him, that we, the sheep, would see our Shepherd King, our Lord Jesus Christ, as being infinitely more lovely than anything and anyone on this earth. That he would be the apple of our eye. That he would have our hearts, as indeed we have his. And Father, having our hearts, that he would have our ears and our lives and our wills conform to his. Lord, would you give us a heavenly looking vision and not an earthward vision? Might we look to the better country as we seek to follow the shepherd home. Take us home, we pray, as we give him our praise, glory, laud, and honor. We pray in his name.